Let's turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, in this particular session, I want to do the last on the series that we're talking about in regard to election and the responsibility of man. Needless to say, there are passages regarding election that we have not even begun to touch on. If there are passages that are of that nature that you would like for me to say something about, please put them on a piece of paper with a question you may have. Ask the question, put it on a piece of paper, and I'll give my best efforts to prepare and give you an answer as I see that particular passage. A few things by way of introduction this morning before we look at some passages. And number one is to say this, and I think in our study today, I'm not trying to organize in Roman numeral 1, big A, 1, 2, 3, 4, little b, and so forth. I'm simply going to go this in terms of 1, 2, 3, 4 type lesson, and if you want to organize it, go ahead, but I think major points is what we want to say today. Basically, there are three major labels by which the theology or the belief of people are measured. And may I begin by saying, and I'm sure you always feel it, I detest labels, because labels say so little, as we said, I think, last week. If you say a person is a Methodist, is that hard and fast? Do all Methodists believe the same thing? Well, perhaps nothing would fit, but nonetheless, that's unfair to do so, and therefore the minute you put a label on, he went to such and such a school, therefore he must be this, is very unfair. But nonetheless, we have to live with labels, like labels or don't like labels. And basically, when you come to systems of belief, now that's other than the Eastern mystical religions, basically we have learned to deal with Arminian, coming from the teaching of Jacob Arminius, 15th century, Calvinism, by the way, is C-A-L-V-I-N, not V-A-N, Calvinism, coming from the 15th century reformer John Calvin, and then you have, I think, fair enough to say, a class that we call dispensationalism. And without going into the details that are involved in those particular labels, they nonetheless are things that we hear kicked around, talked about, and used to define systems of belief. On those particular things, we need to make one or two observations about them. And the first one is extremely important, is all of these labels, or any of these labels taken individually, would be totally unknown to the apostles. Paul had no idea what an Arminian was. Obviously, he couldn't, because he was in the first century. These are totally unknown to the apostles. Paul would not know what the word Calvinism meant, because Calvin had not been born yet. The significance of that comes off of the passage I've asked you to turn to, which is Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. And recognizing that we have labels today, which they did not have then, we ought to ask ourselves, where should we go for our doctrine? Or where should we build? And Ephesians 2, verses 19 and following, explain. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And here are key words. Having been built. And we'll put those down because they're extremely important words. Having been built. There are two words that are used for building. There is, for example, the word that is used here, which is epoi kadameo. Important word. Epoi kadameo. E-P-O-I. Epoi. K-O-D-O-M-E-O. The word epoi kadameo, translated having been built, means to build on something that is already built. To build on what is already built. For example, if we would take this word, epoikadameo, and note that it is a compound word made up of the preposition ep, I, epi, and oikadameo, we could diagram it. There is a verb, oikadameo. It means to build. And if we would diagram oikadameo, it would look simply like this. Here is a person who is building. Ep oikadameo changes the whole thing. It begins by saying, here is already existing truth. Foundation is already laid. That's established, that is there, and upon that foundation, we build beliefs. So the two words then, as you can see in the diagram, are radically different, though they both have the idea of building. The first one is building, and there's no reference to what is built upon. There's nothing pre-existent. There is nothing in terms of something already laid down that you can't depart from. Oikadameo is really relatively unrestricted, so that you can build in any direction, on anything, going any direction that you really please. Ep oikadameo is not that at all. It says there is something that is fixed, something that is permanent, something that is there, and all of your building must confine itself to what is on the foundation. And therefore, it is basically teaching that interprets. It is interpretive. It takes what has already been given and it seeks to understand it. It seeks to interpret. It seeks to see what does it say. The science of doing so we call exegesis. Exegesis goes to the foundation of the Word of God, Old and New Testament, the canon of Scripture, looks at what it says and attempts to build upon that. Now, if epoikadameo means to build on what is already built, then go once again to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 as he describes the church. The church is not to be innovative. The church is to interpret something else. And what is that pre-existent, already built truth that we are to build upon? Having built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the point I'm trying to make is it does not mean that we build upon the foundation of the Scofield Reference Bible. It does not mean that we build upon the foundation of the Reformers. It means we always, always, always go back to the foundation of the Word of God. Now, that does not mean that men and others who may later come along accurately reflect that foundation. And that is always, always true. There are many that may be many years after that who do very, very, very well. So then, it is the fact that every builder, every teacher is to be critiqued by one's standards. And that is the standard of the foundation laid by the apostles and the prophets spoken of in verse 20, or the canon of Scripture. Therefore, what is the aim of a teacher? To be an accurate interpreter of this. Now, interpreters of the apostles may be, and I'll just run across a scan here, they may be terrible interpreters of the apostles. Every time they get carried away and bring in their own ideas, that's terrible interpretation. They may get above terrible and be poor. They may be fair. They may be good. They may be very good. They may be excellent. They may be superb. But can you finish it? But none is what? flawless. Everyone needs to be verified, and therefore this is always the case. And the issue, therefore, is the teaching based on an accurate, careful, solid interpretation of or exegesis of the text? Now, let me make a subjective observation. This is not really built on the foundation, just an observation. I remember taking my first Greek course when I was 17, being scared to death in college, and getting on the back row by the door, hoping that I would not be called upon to do some academic feat like, can you, you're in Greek class, can you spell Greek? Which I probably couldn't have been called upon to do so. And in this context, over age 17 up until now, just an observation. Interpreters tend to get enamored with other good interpreters and tend to cease to interact with the foundation. I've seen it repeatedly. One of the great temptations is, instead of going back to the text, find yourself a good interpreter and read all of his books. And I know this may be strange, but since I was 17, I have never read a book. Never. I've never found a book worth reading every word. Do I read books? Lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of books. But to sit down and read the whole thing, unless it's a hilariously funny book, I try to use books as reference points and make the solid foundation to the text, to the text, to the text, to the text, to the text. The first thing I always do is take the text we're studying and diagram it in either the Greek, whatever it's Greek or Hebrew, so that your interaction with the text. And I think you find that, and I've seen this even with teachers I've had that were wonderful teachers until they began getting enamored with ta-da, theologian, or ta-da, book, or so forth. And that's a tendency that is easy to do because it's really someone else doing your work for you. And it doesn't mean you're arrogantly independent. It simply means the text is to be the foundation of our study all the way through. Now, though not apostles, we still have to live with where we started today, that we still have labels, Arminianism and Calvinism in particular. And I'm going to scratch Arminianism because I believe that it does not represent the teaching of Scripture adequately, and we're going to be dealing mainly with Calvinism. Now, when we talk about Calvinism, we've got to remember that is not a hard and fast term. Within the school of those who call them Calvinists, you have variations, you have statements that are there, and you have breadth and width. We all, when we have a label, tend to do this. Whoever does not meet my degree of dispensationalism is wrong. Whoever does not meet my degree of Calvinism is wrong. And I think you can see that that is really a very prejudicial approach, but we're going to talk about within Calvinism there are several different ideas. And what I'm going to say today, some who are Calvinists would say, oh, you're an Arminian. Well, so be it. Say that. But nonetheless, I believe what I'm going to present is based on Scripture, at least as I understand the Word of God. Now, I'm going to make a fatal leap in what I'm about to do. I'm going to try to represent my position by an illustration. And I know that's deadly because illustrations always have their flaws, but in order to get it across, I'm going to try to illustrate Arminianism and Calvinism and whether you call this Calvinism or not, I don't know, but what I understand the teaching of Scripture to be in the area of two things, the depravity of man and the call to belief. I think we all admit there is a call to belief in the gospel, in the Scripture, and at the same time there is a teaching on the depravity of man within Scripture. So those are the two things I want to look at, the depravity of man and the call to faith in Scripture. And I'm going to teach it in terms of three wholes. And the first will be the whole will represent depravity. Okay? The Arminian finds himself in a hole. He recognizes he is a sinner. He recognizes there is something wrong in relationship to his relationship to God as man is born into this world. Basically, picture the whole now, and I'm not going to try a diagram, it's ridiculous. But basically, the Arminian spends his life, and all of his life he spends scratching and clawing to get out of the hole. He scratches and claws and never gets out. He recognizes there's something wrong, and therefore he scratches up the side of the hole with his good works, with his effort, with all of these things, and two other things we may say about him. And the first is this. In the first place, he is not sure how deep the hole is. And I'm not saying these in ridicule now. I'm saying seriously. He is not sure how deep the hole is. And second, he's not sure how far into the hole he's fallen. And I'm not ridiculing, I'm serious. He's not sure how far he has fallen into it. Now, some of this would go beyond Arminianism to what we call Pelagianism, coming out of a 4th century or 5th century heretic. But the illustrations would be this, is that I know I'm a sinner, and I fell into this hole, but I'm hanging on to a branch halfway down. And therefore, it isn't going to take a whole lot to get me out of this hole. A big pull, join a church, baptism, give that one pull and you'll be out of the hole. There are others that may recognize they've fallen deeper than that. But basically, this is the Arminian position. And of course, as you well know, I believe that has nothing to do with the Scripture. And again, as I said, I hate to put labels because some who I'm going to say are the Calvinists and let me put by that some, perhaps most, labels don't always fit. Very frankly, I'm not going to fit in either one of these first two, as I understand it. Number one, the Calvinist believes this. The hole is so deep that he can never extract himself. He can never get out by his efforts. Two, he hears the gospel. That calls to faith. And three, God imparts faith and plucks him out. Third, and some would object to this, but I take what I would call a modified position. Me and others, I hope. Again, labels, they're dangerous, and I don't like to use them, but nonetheless. Here's what I believe is the teaching of Scripture myself. One, we are so deep in the hole, same thing as before under Calvinism, that we can never get out by ourselves. If I didn't say this exactly like the last time I meant to, how we put it. So deep, he can never get out by effort. Same thing. A, under Calvinist, A, under what I believe to be the case. So deep, we can never get out by ourselves. Two. Number two is the same also. Here's the gospel and the call to believe. Here's the gospel and the call to believe. Three, views faith as his responsibility. believes, and God himself plucks him out. Now see the key difference. Key difference over here, and can we forget the labels for the minute? To say that you're here, and in order to be saved, God must impart faith and pluck him out. Over here, I'm saying, and I believe it is true, that faith is his responsibility, and he believes, and God plucks him out. You say, oh, then he merits it. That's my next point. It is not fair, ever. Someone like this would come along and say, well, you're saying you can do something to be saved. No. It is unfair to put the word do with the word believe. Because the word believe is absolutely in total harmony with grace. There is nothing contrary to grace in believing. If I believe in Jesus Christ as I do, that is not a merit. Now, that is what I'd like to pick up with next in terms of passages. And let me simply give a couple of things I believe. One, faith is not a work. Faith is not a work. It is a non-meritorious act. Totally compatible with grace. Faith is not a work. It is a non-meritorious act, totally compatible with God's sovereign grace. Okay, let's take up that thing, and let me give you several passages that, to me, teach that point. Romans 4, verse 16. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. And what I'm arguing is this: to lay on man the responsibility to believe is not to ask him to do something that flows from human merit. It is not asking him to act in a way that is contrary to grace. It's asking him to act in a way that is in harmony with grace and therefore does not violate the concept of human depravity. And the first thing I'd call to your attention in verse 16 is the purpose clause. For this reason, it is by faith. Why? Purpose clause. Henna clause. In order that it might be in accordance with grace. So notice there's a reason why salvation is by faith. Why? Because you've got to have something that harmonizes with grace. And what is grace? Grace is undeserved, unmerited favor. What can I do that won't violate grace? If I can work, I violate grace. If I can do something, I violate grace. But in the passage that we have, there is something I can do that does not violate grace, that is not human merit, that is not human works. And what is it? For this reason, it is by faith, in order that may be according to grace. Please note, the verse does not say, for this reason, it is by sovereign election, that it might be by grace. That is not the wording of the text at all. The wording of the text, it is faith that it might be by grace. Another word to note is the word accordance, kata, introducing standard or norm. So faith matches all the standards and all the norms of grace. It's in harmony with it. It is not a work. It matches the standards and norms of a system that is called grace. Romans 4:16. Romans 4:4-5. I'm trying to make only one point. Faith is not a work. It is a non-meritorious act, and it's totally compatible with grace. Romans 4, 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, and notice in these verses he's going to be setting up a contrast. Now to the one who works, see what I'm trying to get at is the reasoning that if man can believe, then man can do something to merit his salvation. And that's not true. If man believes, believing is what? It's the opposite of work. It's opposite of merit. To ask him to do so is in no way to violate grace. As a matter of fact, it's asking him to do something that is in totally harmony with grace. So, the contrast here is between faith and works. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor. Charis, that's the word normally translated grace. To the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as grace. So anything that we can do that falls in the category of a work is contrary to grace. But, verse 5, the one who does not work, but in contrast does what to working? Believes. Believing is not a work. It is not a meritorious act. It is excluded from that class. To the one who does not work, but believes, in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith. Why did he put his faith? Because it is man's responsibility to believe the gospel. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. Does that mean that salvation or righteousness then is a reward for a work? No. It's a response to faith. If it's a response to faith, you could come off with your reasoning and say, well, if you can believe and be saved, then God must be rewarding your act. But your act is not work. Your act is faith, and it is excluded from that particular category of things. Notice, by the way, in verse 5, one other thing. To the one who does not work but believes, present, active participle. What's active voice mean? Subject, producer of the action. Active participle. If you wanted to make it the one who has been caused to believe, then you're going to have to put it in passive voice. Paul didn't put it in passive voice. Why didn't he put it in passive voice? Because he meant it to be an active voice. He who believes, and him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, and the noun faith, has in front of it a genitive case, or with it a genitive case, a possessive pronoun, his faith. And it points to the responsibility of man to believe. Ephesians 2:8. I turn to Ephesians 2:8 because it's not only relevant for what we're talking about, but I think often gets misused. For by grace, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. There are two words that are important. Well, they're all important, but two we want to focus on. First is the word faith. Second is the word that. That obviously needs an antecedent. Does verse 8 say, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God? Is that what he is saying? From the English text, you could argue that point. Well, isn't that what it says? You take, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that must refer back to the faith. That faith is not of yourselves. It, that faith, is the gift of God. And my answer to that is you cannot say that for a very simple reason. Antecedents, or pronouns, have to agree with their antecedent in what? Gender and number. In the Greek New Testament, the word that is translated faith is feminine gender. And that's not a matter of debate, it's just feminine gender. The word that is neuter. And that precludes that can refer back to faith. Well, what does that refer to then? Generally, when you have a construction like that, the that takes on a general tone. And therefore, he's talking about the salvation by grace through faith package. Where did the salvation through grace by faith package come from? Who thought that up? God thought that up. It was initiated by God. It was God's gift that through faith, by grace, salvation would occur. Do we have all three words there? Grace, save, faith. The salvation by grace, salvation dash by grace dash through faith. What? Package? That is solely from God. That is solely God's gift. Concept, God is the initiator, the only initiator of salvation. Now, what if Paul had wanted to say this? Suppose if he had wanted to say that faith, rather than the responsibility, is a gift. Could he have done that? Easily. All he had to do was change the gender of that tuta to tute, the feminine gender, and he would have had a matchup with. Why didn't he do that? He didn't do that because he didn't choose to do that. Why did he choose to do that? Because that is not what he wanted to teach. And ultimately, since we look at the inspiration of the Spirit, it was the Holy Spirit ultimately that brought about that particular. Notice in your New American, your margin helps you around that. It helps you to see that. Let's see, on 2:8, out to the margin in verse 8, it says, i.e., that salvation. And notes that it's the whole salvation package that is being talked about, not a reference back to a particular thing. Now, one other thing. For by grace are you saved through faith. The noun faith is in accusative case. Not here, it isn't. I'm sorry, it's in genitive case. Or you can have the word faith in accusative case. Now, any grammar will tell you that you can put a preposition in front of these words. Dia. So if we were pronouncing the Greek, dia with the genitive, dia pisteos, or dia with an accusative, dia pistin, means two different things. Dia with genitive means through or by means. The other means because of. If it was dia pistin, it would mean you're saved because of faith. If we're saved because of faith, we're making faith then a meritorious thing. It was because of what you did that you were saved. Does that fit with what we said about faith so far, that it's meritorious? And may we note this, that Paul, in connection with salvation, never uses dia pistin. He never says we are saved because of faith. What is he protecting? Faith is not a merit, is not a work. Faith is the means, non-meritorious means, whereby we are saved. And thus, in Ephesians 2, verse 8, Paul does not say, for by grace you have been saved because of faith, as though it merited something. It is you have been saved through the agency of faith being a non-meritorious work on the part of man. Let me make an observation in closing. All error, I thought I wrote this down, put it in a different page. All error is truth taken to a logical conclusion. You can take any truth in the Word of God and take it to an... That could easily get misquoted, so let me put that down. Error is truth taken to a logical but unbiblical conclusion. A couple of things about that. Number one, do we have a penchant in our own minds for taking things to a logical conclusion? Hey, we all do. Even when you're aware of it, we still want to bring things to a logical conclusion. Let's take grace. Grace taken to a logical conclusion is horrible error. Because you can argue this, God is gracious. He wants to save. He desires to save. He does not take pleasure in judgment. He takes pleasure in saving men. He's gracious. He is that in his fullest sense of the character. And therefore, I can assure you, since God is a God of pure grace, all men will be saved. Well, that may seem logical. You know, the person that says, I do not see how a loving God could send men to hell, is pretty logical. Only they're forgetting something. They're taking the love of God, extending it logically until you get to universalism and a false conclusion, and their conclusion is unbiblical, and therefore we can come out and say this, that if we say, how can a gracious God do anything but save all men, if we believe men will be lost, look what you've done to God's grace. You've insulted it. You said he's less than gracious because some men are going to perish. And you could argue that particular point, but what you're doing is saying, this is logical, it's unbiblical, and it's deadly. And therefore, that is why we have used, I hope, a number of times throughout this thing, the concept of balance and being careful with all truth that is balanced in the teaching of Scripture in the fullest sense of the word. And that's why, if you were here this morning, you've never come to Christ for salvation. That's why I have no hesitation in all sincerity to say to you, if you have never met Jesus Christ as your Savior, something wonderful has happened. God initiated it. You did not. It was His work. He took our sins, placed them on Jesus Christ, and you had better believe or you will perish. And there are no excuses. In any sense of the word, for not believing that message, and I would simply say is the initiation of God, the salvation provided by Him, is there. The ball is in your court. And I think when the poor man said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? He was asking, I want salvation. What rests here with me? And Paul replied in the imperative mood, appeal to the volition, to the will, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You really can't. That make any sense. That is nonsense. And it is not the message we preach. The offer of salvation is absolutely sincere. You may believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. Father, we're thankful today for thy word in Christ's name.